I'm going to ask Ali Sewell to come and to read the scriptures to us, reading from Genesis 49. Ali's recently started his studies at Edinburgh Theological Seminary, just he's in his second week. We're glad to have him with us, and he's going to read this passage for us. Ali.
This is Genesis 49. You'll find it on page 42 if you've got one of the church Bibles. We're going to read verse 1 through to verse 28. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent on the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel, so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessing of your father, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the boundaries of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him."
Remind you that we meet this evening here in the hall, 6 o'clock for evening worship. We continue our studies in the final chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll be looking at the next section of Romans chapter 15 this evening. So let's turn to Genesis 49, to that passage that Ali read for us, Jacob blessing his sons. Now, I think it was last week I quoted Samuel Rutherford, And Samuel Rutherford was a great 17th century Scottish minister. He served for many years in the parish of Anwath, down in the southwest of Scotland. And Rutherford was a very important figure in his time. He was part of the what was known as the Westminster Assembly. He was a Scottish representative or delegate to that that produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's widely believed to be the writer of the Shorter Catechism that some of you will know. He was a man of strong principles. He was a powerful preacher. He was a prolific writer. And he was a man who knew what it was to suffer for his faith. In one of his final sermons, based on the text of Revelation 22, verse 4, "They shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads," Rutherford famously likened his life to an hourglass, the sands of which were running out as he took his last breath here on earth. And here in Genesis 49, we're meeting a great man of faith, the patriarch Jacob. He's preparing to take his last breath here on earth. Here he is as the sand finally disappears from the hourglass of his life. His life is drawn to a close, and all that is left for him is to call his sons together and to speak to them one last time. And Jacob called his sons, verse 1, and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." So what will Jacob say to his sons? What will be his final words to them? Will they be words of encouragement? Will they be words of instruction? Will they be words of hope? Often we are conscious somehow that the last words of a person can carry with them a particular weight or significance. We sometimes call them, don't we, famous last words. Maybe you've had the privilege of being present at the death of a loved one as they prepare to leave this world for the world to come. Perhaps you've listened for those final words as the sand finally trickles from the hourglass. Notice here that Jacob's words are not humorous. They're not sentimental, they're not despairing, they're not hopeless, they're not weak words, they're not sad words. Instead, what they are powerful words of prophetic blessing that are crafted and fashioned in a poem. And what's happening here is that Jacob is proclaiming or pronouncing God's word on his sons. And the announcement that he makes is not all good news. Although his sons are all to be found, of course, within the people of God, they're all included in God's plans for the future, nonetheless, that future story will not all be sweetness and light. Indeed, that future will contain a fair amount of darkness and shadow. So what do we see here contained in this God's word spoken through Jacob to his sons? And what, if anything, do these words have to say to us this morning? Well, there's a lot in here, but I want to draw from them three things that we can clearly see here from Jacob's words. And the first is this. I think we see here the consequences of human sin. We see the consequences of human sin. As Jacob faces death, he speaks of sin and its consequences. It's one of the marked features, I think, of this chapter. There's no attempt here by Jacob to gloss over or hide the sins and iniquities of his sons. There's a stark, almost brutal honesty about his words. And there's a reminder here, if a reminder were needed, that sin remains amongst the professing people of God. The pitiful consequences of human sin are not just to be seen out there, out in the world. They're also sometimes to be seen within the church. Let me highlight three of the oracles here to illustrate this. You'll notice that Jacob's prophetic word begins with the firstborn, Reuben. Reuben, you're my firstborn, he says. My might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben, remember, was number one amongst the sons of Jacob. His status made him proud and arrogant. He was a man of great privilege and power and potential, and yet whose life lacked discipline and control. He was promiscuous, defiling his father's bed. If you go back into earlier in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, we read these words: while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben was a man who had so much going for him. He had the strength, he had the dignity, he had the status, he had the power, yet he was fatally flawed by his own instability. The word unstable here suggests not simply weakness, but lawlessness. He was a man who was at the mercy of his passions, which all too easily became a wild cascading torrent of lust. Derek Kidner in his commentary writes, Reuben was a man of ungoverned impulse. A great man, but at the same time a weak and lawless man. He failed as a leader of the tribes of Israel. For all that he had, there was this tremendous instability as he was blown here and there by his passions. And those tragic, pitiful consequences of sin are also to be seen, I think, in the next two sons, Simeon and Levi, in verses 5 through 7. Their brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. Because in anger they killed men, and their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger for its fears, and their wrath for its cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You know, two men, they're like peas in a pod. And again, if you go back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 34, verses 25 through 31, we read there the story of how after the defiling of their sister Dinah, Simeon and Levi massacred the Shechemites in a kind of orgy of violence. Back, we read there in verse 25 of chapter 34, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. So the picture here is of anger and revenge. These men were characterized, it seems, by a ruthless brutality, a merciless spite. They enjoyed the violence. And as a consequence, they are cursed by Jacob in very strong language. They will be scattered among the tribes. And neither will receive a portion of the land that will last. Find another warning of reproach here in relation to Issachar in verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. Saw that a resting place was good, that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Despite being blessed by great powers of strength and endurance, Issachar is described, you'll notice here, as crouching between the sheepfolds. The phrase is also used of Issachar in the book of Judges. And it conveys the idea that Issachar, though strong, is also a different and lazy. His main aim is to find a comfortable resting place. And that desire for comfort will ultimately lead to servitude and slavery. Here were a people who sought worldly success and who sold their souls into slavery. Not for the whole world, but for an easy and comfortable life, like many today. So you see that some of these sons and the tribes that will spring for them are from their very inception tainted by sin. Whether that be an instability born of lust, whether it be violence born of anger and revenge, or a desire simply for the comforts of this life that overrules everything else. Sin has powerful consequences, not just on our own lives, but on the lives of our families and our kin. Sin is not always a simplistic matter. It is often complex and has far-reaching and multi-generational consequences. The Bible does not portray sin to us as a kind of little defect. It is something fierce. It is a fire, a powerful force, capable of utterly dismantling and destroying human lives and reaping terrible havoc. And if we've been Christians for any length of time, we know that to be true. The Bible does not take sin lightly. It is a serious thing. And these verses are a solemn warning of its bitter fruit. It's destructive to ourselves and it's destructive to others. Now, of course, there are some sins that are obvious to us. You know, the drunkenness and murder and theft and violence and sexual abuse and so forth. But there are often sins that we deem less significant and we might even consider socially acceptable. Pride, selfishness, anger, gossip. And often we forget the deceitfulness and subtlety of sin at our peril. Because all too often our lives can be driven by our sinful fears and desires. The fear of rejection. The overwhelming craving for acceptance and love. The need to feel superior to other people. The desire to be in control of everything and everyone. And all too often those deep-rooted patterns of sin, we've imbibed them from the very beginning with our mother's milk. And those deep hearts often bear bitter fruit. And that's part of what we see here in Genesis 49. The bitter fruit of sin, despoiling, ruining, that what is good. I came across this quote from Professor MacLeod of the Free Church, and it stuck with me. He writes this: "There can be no bigger mistake than to forget the power and force and prevalence of sin in our lives. Indeed, we must build our whole spiritual strategy on this fact. We must remember that because there is sin in us, we are spiritually inflammable. One thought from hell, one suggestion, one opportunity to sin can set our whole lives ablaze." That means that as Christians, he says, we have to live far from the boundary. So often we ask, how far can I go? Friends, we must learn to draw the boundary, not at the point of illegality, but at the point of our own temptability. Where's the boundary in your life? Where have you drawn it? Indeed, have you drawn a boundary? Beware the pitiful consequences of your sin. Not only on your own life, but on the lives of others. So we see here something of the consequences of sin. But there's a second thing here. And I think that is that we see something of the power of God's grace here. Because as he faces death, Jacob speaks also of God's grace. All the talk of sin and its consequences should not lead us to despair, because that's not the whole story here. Human sin is not irredeemable. Lives and communities and families blighted by sin for generations can be salvaged and redeemed. And that's certainly the case with, for example, with Levi. The tribe of Levi, remember that tribe with blood on its hands, who forfeited their right to the land. Well, later on in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 13, we read there of the various tribes of Israel being given their inheritance in the land. And in verse 32 and 33 of that chapter, this is what we read. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance, The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So the house of Levi alone was not given any land as an inheritance. Instead, it was said that the Lord God was their inheritance. And what it was that was all about was that the house of Levi became, you see, the priestly tribe of Israel. God transformed the situation of the Levites into one of blessing and service to the nation. And that's the power of God's grace at work. God is able to take, if I can put it this way, the violent and the bloodthirsty and make them servants in his house. I recently heard the testimony of a man called Shane Taylor. He was considered one of the most dangerous prisoners in Britain at one time, fairly recently. He wrote this. He said, "Jesus has changed my life. Before I was a man of pure hate and anger. Jesus has showed me how to love and how to forgive. Almost all the people I've upset, all the people I stabbed, all the people I hurt have forgiven me, and now we talk. Now I'm helping with Alpha courses in prison. It's a miracle that I'm allowed to go visiting prisons when I've just been released from a maximum security prison myself. Now I'm able to tell other prisoners about Jesus. It's amazing. My mum," he says, "texted me recently saying, even though I don't believe in God, I thank him for taking you out of the grasp of the devil." Isn't that amazing? Even though I don't believe in God, I thank him. What is that if it's not the power of God's grace? Well, that man David Hamilton, the UVF terrorist, whose life was dominated by violence and murder, converted to Christ during an 11-year sentence in the Mays prison. He's now a pastor in Stockport. His testimony was this: "I went into prison a terrorist, and I came out an evangelist. I went in a terrorist, and I came out an evangelist." What is that if it's not the powerful grace of God that's able to transform violent and often bloodthirsty men into his very servants and ministers? And we see something of that grace, I think, also at work here in Joseph's life, in the blessing there, that big section from verses 20 through 26. Joseph, a fruitful bough, branches running over the wall, the archers bitterly attacked him. That's probably a reference to the false accusations that were made against him. And the point there in that is that it's a kind of blessing. It kind of looks back at Joseph's life and says, Joseph's life was a life of fruitfulness and blessing. He was set apart from his brothers that he might become an instrument in the hands of God to save many lives. And yet that blessing and prosperity only came through suffering and hardship and trial. Yes, the powerful grace of God was to be seen in his life, but it was seen amidst trial and difficulty. This is often the way in the kingdom of God. The way of blessing is the way of suffering. And yet for all Joseph's greatness, and for all that he accomplished, and for all that God did through him, perhaps one of the strange things in this chapter is the way that Joseph does not become the preeminent brother. There's a sense in which he's now set aside in favor of Judah. And that's sometimes the mystery, isn't it, of God's ways. It's a reminder to us, if one were needed, that God shares his glory with no man, no matter how great or how holy. I'm reminded of that occasion in the life and ministry of Robert Murray McShane, when he traveled to Palestine on a church mission to the Jews. And while he was away from his pulpit, St. Peter's in Dundee, a young man called William Chalmers Burns, he became the preacher while McShane was away. And it was during this 6 months absence of McShane from his pulpit in 1839, and under Burns, the young assistant's preaching, that spiritual revival fell upon the congregation and the community. The revival didn't come until McShane, the minister, was absent. And then, you know, on his return, the two men were told laboured side by side for the cause of the gospel. And what's that if it's not the grace of God at work? And the remarkable thing here is that this dysfunctional family of notorious sinners, some of them, that they remain within the line of promise. They're not cut off, they're not excluded, they're not disinherited. Yes, the consequences of their sin have to be faced, but nonetheless they remain mysteriously part of God's covenant people. It reminds us that God is not searching, friends, for perfect people. He's not searching for the great and the good. He's searching for lost sinners like us. His salvation is all of grace. And before his presence, there is no place for human boasting or human achievement. We may have been hurt and damaged and broken by our own sins or the sins of our family. But those things need not have the last word on our lives, because there's something more powerful in the amazing grace of God that can bring blessing and good even out of human evil and sin. And these verses, I think, encourage us to remember that in Jesus Christ, we too can never be disinherited. We may be broken, we may be flawed, we may be failed, but if we're joined to God's people through genuine faith in Christ, then we cannot be cut off or separated from that line of promise. Why? Because of the power of God's grace. So we see something here of the consequences of sin. We see something of the power of God's grace. And thirdly, I think here we see something of the coming of a future king. As he faces death, Jacob speaks of a coming king and this king's glorious rule. And verses 8 to 12 reveal that it's through Judah and it's Judah that takes center stage in terms of authority and leadership amongst the tribes of Israel. Jacob gives Judah the position of honor amongst his sons. It's Judah, the brother, you remember, the brother with the changed heart, who takes the place of priority and preeminence. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. It's an echo, isn't it, of Joseph's earlier dream. Judah will become supreme over the brothers. His leadership will be acknowledged. He will receive praise. And it's from Judah that leaders will emerge and that the royal line of David will eventually spring. The scepter and staff are symbols of that rule and kingship that will remain with Judah until a king appears to whom all peoples will give obedience. Scepter, he says, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then at the close of that oracle, Jacob pictures a period of extravagant blessing that will come from this king's rule. Here is the great abundance of the messianic age. Here's if you can put it this way, the kind of picture of heaven itself. Maybe strange language to us, but binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine, vesture in the blood of grapes, his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Here's a land, you see, where those precious vines are used as tethering posts for animals, where rich red wine is used as water for washing, where eyes sparkle and teeth shine. It's the glory of Emmanuel's land. Living under this king, there will be abundance and peace and plenty. But then the question arises, well, who is this king? What is he like? And you'll notice that Jacob likens here Judah to a lion, strong and powerful. Judah is a lion's cub. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? This king is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that imagery is picked up later on in the Bible in the New Testament, specifically in a passage in Revelation chapter 5. Remember that great vision that John has? He's taken through an open door into the throne room of heaven. And there's a scroll containing God's plans and purposes for human history. It's held sealed in the right hand of God. John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? That's the big question, you see. Can anyone open the scroll? Has anyone been found to launch and reveal the purposes of God in human history? And the good news is that there is someone. But who is it? One of the elders, John says, said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Weep no more, for Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the promised King, who's conquered and overcome the powers of darkness by his death on the cross. Because this Lion is also the Lamb. In the very next verse in Revelation 5, John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lion is the Lamb. King Jesus has come into our world as Savior. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. If all he was going to do was be our judge, he didn't need to come. He came to wash us and clean us, not in red wine, but in his own rich red human blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus Christ can wash you clean. Only through him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Emmanuel, God's King, can all our guilty stains be washed away. So do you hear what Jacob says? As the sands drain from the hourglass of his life, do you hear what he says about sin? Do you hear what he says about grace? Do you hear what he says about a coming King? Well, what, if anything, have you done about your sin? Some of you hear it weighs about you like a heavy burden. Where are you going to find relief? Who's going to clean you up? Do you know anything of the power of God's grace in your life? Do you know this promised King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, who's come to bring sinners into his heaven? About 200 years after Samuel Rutherford's death, a woman called Anne Ross Cousin, she's the wife of a Free Church minister, she used to live down in Leith, she was inspired by Rutherford's writings to compose a poem. It was entitled The Last Words of Samuel Rutherford. 19 verses, I think. And some of those verses, just some of them, were taken and used as a hymn for congregational singing. It was first sung in Bartley Church, over near the meadows there. The sands of time are sinking. Sands of time are sinking, aren't they just? Time is disappearing. Sand is gushing through the hourglass of our lives. Nothing can stop it. Some of you here know you need to get right with God. And you need to do that now. It's a hymn that reminds us of the fleeting nature of this life. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And directs our gaze to what is substantial and what is eternal and what will last. What lies beyond death? To Jesus himself, in the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer today is that you would help us rest our full confidence and trust, not in ourselves, but in the only one who can save us and rescue us and transform us and change us and give our lives any sense of purpose and meaning. Lord, help us to rest our confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be to us our fountain and deep, sweet well of love. May he be to us everything. So that when the sand disappears from the hourglass of our lives, we know that we will be in his presence and in Emmanuel's land. We pray it, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen.